The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that had come out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these very stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.
Well, good evening, everyone. Matt has prayed, and we've had the text read to us, so I think we're ready to do some work, ready to understand this passage. So let's begin. The question I want to start with is, why should you be allowed into heaven? Why you? Why should the Lord allow you to be part of his eternal kingdom? And the same question comes to me as well. So when I do that, you know, there's a few fingers pointing back to me as well. Why any of us? What would the average Australian say if they were asked that question? I was thinking about this a bit, and I think they would definitely say, the average Australian would say, well, I'm a good person. And I'll tell you why I think that, because just a few months ago, I was working on my car, and the radio was on, and I heard John Dixon talking. Now, John Dixon is a leading Christian thinker in Sydney, and he was talking on this program to the interviewer about where Australia stands spiritually speaking. Is this a Christian country? And this comes in the light of much secularism in the UK, what's going on in America. People would say that the UK is a post-Christian country. But John Dixon said that Australia is not a post-Christian country. Now, post-Christian means that it's tangible that the country, the society, does not cherish Christian values. It's very obvious, very loud, very clear. But Dixon said that's not Australia. He said Australia is a pre-post-Christian society. Pre-post-Christian. What was he meaning there? Well, he was saying while few are churchgoers, a significant proportion of this country would say that they still cherish Christian values. I guess he was talking about the kinds of people that I grew up with in my family, in the wider family that I grew up in. These are people who would say to us that they believed in God, they believed in heaven, they celebrated Christmas, and they reckoned that God was happy with them because they didn't murder and they didn't steal. Many people really do think like this, and picking up from what John Dixon was saying, that sounds like it might be where the average Australian is at. An older cousin in my family was at a family barbecue, and a discussion came up, and in that discussion, she firmly told my wife, Kerry, that Kerry was not to worry about her eternal destiny, about the cousin's eternal destiny. Even though this woman did not read the Bible, even though she did not live according to the Bible, had no interest in connecting with the Bible, this woman was able to say to Kerry very confidently, God and I are okay. Many people think like this. Why do they think that they are okay with God? Well, they would probably answer that, well, they're good people, they're hard-working, law-abiding, tax-paying citizens. They come from good homes. Many might say that they are Christian even if they're not reading the Bible, even if they're not going to any church, they'll say they're Christian. And by that they mean that they are not Muslim, or they're not Buddhist, or they're not Hindu. Before I came to faith, that's what I used to think when we filled in the forms at school. Religion, colon, dot, 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 I wrote Christian, because I wasn't Jewish like many of the others in my school. Such folk who think they're okay with God might say that they are Western, or they are maybe white Anglo-Saxon, and somehow their ethnicity comes into it, and their culture comes into it, their lifestyle comes into it, and they would say because of all that stuff, they are right with the Lord. They are fit for the Lord. Well, that was the thinking of the Jews of Jesus' time. They felt that they were definitely right with God, that they were above all others. Others might have questions to consider on this, but they're okay. They're secure. They were the chosen people who lived a good life, and they would dutifully perform their religious activities. They would certainly be embraced, they thought, by the Lord when the Messiah came. The Lord's Messiah, his Christ, his coming King, would return. They were waiting for that, as promised in Scripture, in prophecy. They're waiting for that. He would come, and he would destroy the Romans who were occupying the Holy Land. And he would set up a glorious world. And he would be ruling the whole world. It would be a kingdom ruled by him with all of his special people. The Jews in Jesus' time confidently looked forward to that day. In many respects, it was their day. But then we come to Luke chapter 3, and we find that this confidence is rocked. John the Baptist says stuff that amounts to the complete opposite of their security. Instead, they are told that they are facing rejection by God. They expect to be embraced into the glories of the kingdom, but John is telling them that on their basis, they would be rejected, an unexpected rejection. So what will make the difference then between acceptance and rejection if they have nothing to offer to God, if their ethnic privilege is not going to work, if their good life is not going to work, if their religious observances is not going to work? What is going to make the difference that they might be embraced by this coming Messiah? Well, in this passage, a critical ingredient is given. And that ingredient is that anyone who is to be acceptable to the Lord must repent. And this really is what the sermon is all about. Not my sermon. John's sermon that Luke has written down for us. This whole section that we're looking at this evening is really a sermon. So if you look at verse 3, it says, talking about John, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the essence of what this man is doing. He's proclaiming, he's preaching. And then move on down to verse 18. And there you'll see how the whole section is concluded. And it says there, so with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. Now, any good sermon should really be tracking a clear main idea. You should be able to come out afterwards, maybe go into the hall and over coffee, talk to one another about the main idea that was coming through. And there is one here in John's sermon. It is a sermon that is about repentance. And it's about how this repentance is absolutely critical if anyone is to be saved from the judgment that is to come. And so let's explore then and be sure that we understand what repentance really is all about. And so the first main thing that I want to bring across to you as we look at this is this command to repent. What does it mean to repent? And we'll look at the first few verses up to verse 6 to understand this. So there's no doubt what the application of this sermon is. You get the main idea, and that drives through to the application. These listening to John's sermon were to submit themselves to a special baptism. Look at verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It is a baptism with water, but the next bit is important if we are to understand what this baptism is specifically about. And so we see it was a baptism of repentance. So if you went down to the river and you went into the water with John, by participating, you were visually saying that you were repenting. But what is it to repent? What does it mean to repent? Well, to repent is that wholehearted agreement that you are wrong. That you are wrong in something. And also, not only that you're wrong, but that you commit to change. To stop that wrong thing. A repentant person seeks to bring about a complete U-turn in their life. A repentant person says, I have been traveling in the wrong direction. I need to stop. I need to stop doing that. And I need to turn around 180 degrees and go in the opposite direction. I am wrong. I must stop. I must turn. It really is a problem when someone claims to have repented and yet you see no evidence of change in their life. There was a husband and a father that I knew in a church context years ago who had serial affairs. Each time, he would repent. He would go to his wife and he would be sorry about what he had done. He'd agree that it was wrong and he would say he stopped. He'd ask for forgiveness and she would start afresh with him. And yet there'd be another one. And then years later, another one. And another one. And it kept going. That is not repentance. Oh, he might have agreed at some point he was wrong. He might have stopped with woman number one, but then down the line there's woman number two, and then he says it's wrong, and he stops, but then there's woman number three. That is not repentance. Why is this all so important? What if you don't repent? Verse 3 again, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. No repentance, no forgiveness. Why did John do this ministry? Because the Lord was coming. And if they were to be found living a life that just continued in rebellion against the Lord, well, of course, they'd be in trouble, very, very big trouble. The essence of sin is to live your life your own way, to live in rebellion against God's authority. The Bible warns of judgment to come, and it calls on people to repent. And then for those who do repent, who really repent, God will provide salvation from that judgment. He will provide a rescue from that judgment. And that is what the Old Testament quote is all about, that we see in verses 4 to 6, that Matt read earlier on from Isaiah itself, and he read more of it than what's quoted. It's from Isaiah chapter 40. It comes in Isaiah after chapters that have outlined the grave trouble that sinful Israel are in. If you read it like a novel, you would think to yourself, this is bad, this is very serious, how does this ever get resolved? But when you get to chapter 40, it's a turning point. For here it says that it is possible for people, as we pick it up in verse 6 in Luke chapter 3, it is possible for people to see the salvation of God. Now, in ancient times, nations were used to preparing processional highways for a returning king. A king who's come from battle, who has conquered and is victorious. They would prepare this processional highway. The king would not come back from battle on the late night's red-eye flight and then catch a taxi back to his palace and slip in while no one is awake and go to bed. No, the people would know that the king was coming back, and they would put their time into his coming back. They would put their energy into his coming back. We kind of know that sort of thing a little bit. If the queen were to visit Perth, then the roads that she would be traveling on with her procession would be made ready. They would be prepared, and they would be swept. If there was graffiti, it would be removed. Flags would be hoisted. Barriers would be put up. We know as a city in advance, and so we get ready. Well, John is God's predicted forerunner, and he is telling the people to be ready for the coming king. The people knew, as we've seen from the Old Testament, that such a day was coming. And God has been very kind in giving clear, advanced warning that such a day will come. He doesn't say what day it will be. He doesn't say 3 o'clock on Sunday somewhere in August. He doesn't say that, but he says the day is going to come. And so people need to be ready for that day, whenever it might be. How kind God has been to give an advance warning. But how were they to get ready for this coming king, this king that is victorious? Well, not by building a processional highway, but rather by readying their hearts so that they might be in the right state, so that they then might receive the salvation that the king brings. The language of Isaiah's prophecy is massive. If you had to do the physical work that he's talking about there to actually make a highway, it would involve colossal earth movement. And we would need all our engineers many of you are engineers that are sitting here, we would need you to come and work this all out. Earth-moving equipment would be needed. A massive engineering project. Have a look at the scale of what this is in the text. So we pick it up in verse 4. It talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He's not going to come and travel on skew paths that go up and down and that are uneven. You need to make his paths straight. The king is coming. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled. He's not going to go down. He's going to go on a level path. And every mountain and hill shall be made low. He's not going to go up. So the mountains are going to be brought down, and maybe you're going to take all that rubble that's been from the top of the mountain, and you're going to throw it into the valleys. And then it says, and the crooked, talking about crooked paths, shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. A smooth, straight, direct highway, ready for the king to come. And the scale in this picture reflects that huge change must happen within our hearts. It's not talking about a real highway. It's talking about repentance. It's talking about serious, solid repentance. Repentance is hard. It is always difficult to say, I was wrong. it's always difficult to say, I must change. Don't we often hear about people when there's been something wrong between two human beings? Don't we often hear them perhaps blame others or kind of half repent, but they don't take on the whole blame? A pastor had an affair and he resigned from his church, and this is what he wrote. It was all over the news overseas. He said, I resigned from my position at XYZ Church today due to ongoing marital issues. As many of you know, I returned from a trip a few months back and discovered that my wife was having an affair. Heartbroken and devastated, I informed our church leadership and requested a sabbatical to focus exclusively on my marriage and family. As her affair continued, we separated. Sadly and embarrassingly, I subsequently sought comfort in a friend and developed an inappropriate relationship myself. See, it's quite mitigated, isn't it? Yeah, I did wrong, but her affair, I was heartbroken, but her affair continued. You did wrong. If we are to be forgiven, we need to make the big move and fully own that we are rebels who need the forgiveness of God. No mitigating circumstances. See, repentance is that plain admission that I am dirty with sin and I need the Lord to wash it away. And that is why John is using water in this graphic picture of repentance, this baptism. But the question is, do these people who are coming to John really get it? You see, this is a massive moment in their history. They would have come to this moment with John filled with expectation, because you see, now, as far as they get it, the moment of God fulfilling huge messianic prophecies is happening. And so they know that after many, many centuries of silence from the prophets, no one has spoken, that this man now comes just like the prophets of old. And they think he's from God, and they're certainly right about that. And so they're expecting great, great promises to be fulfilled. It's the messianic age. It's the time that God is coming with his king to put everything right. And if that forerunner, if that prophet of God has a religious act for you that you can take, that you must take part in, well, then you will do it. Many people are like that. They just do the act. They just go through the motions as if their participation somehow opens doors for them. You see it all the time. Not too long ago, a young woman came to this church seeking baptism for a child. Never seen her before. She came out of the woodwork. She said that she grew up Presbyterian and that her child must be baptized in a Presbyterian church. She clearly wanted good for her child. She had a religious sensibility, but there was absolutely no evidence in her life that she'd ever repented, that she was seeking to truly live for the Lord. She just had some Presbyterian background, and it made her therefore feel that she was in with the Lord, that this was right, that she was right. And so she wants her child to get that covering as well, and then everything will be fine. This sort of thing seems to be the case here in Luke chapter 3. And so John speaks very bluntly to call these people to true repentance. And so the second thing I want us to consider together as a major focus is that we must truly repent. Verses 7 to 14. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." What a way to start a sermon. Would you still be here if I started like that? Would you listen? What a way to win friends and influence people. But these things needed to be said, or else these people are in danger of the fire of judgment. It is loving to tell people the truth. It is not loving to leave people believing a lie. Calls them vipers and snakes. It's a way of saying you're not real. And then verse 8 lays out their problem. And the problem is that their repentance isn't real. Repentance is not an outward religious activity. True repentance is seen in a tangible life change. The trouble with the average Jew of John's day was that he felt his heritage gave him status with God. So he would probably say, look, Abraham is my great ancestor. I am genetically connected to him. God accepted Abraham, and God promised that Abraham's children would be accepted too. Well, I'm one of those children, so I'm okay. And part of being one of those children is to do the various religious activities. And here is a property of God, and here is an activity for me to perform. And so I do it. But John says, in the second part of verse 8 and on, he says these words, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the roots of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Your heritage is not your guarantee. How many times when you read through the Old Testament has God said things like, "Rend your hearts, not your garments"? They had this outward act of repentance where they would grieve over their sin and they would tear their clothes. But that's nothing, what God would say over and over again. That's nothing if you haven't truly repented. These things are very serious. Because, as John says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is bound for the fire. Every tree. And that means unrepentant Jews too. Unrepentant Jews who say, "But I've got Abraham. But I'm doing all the religious duties. I'm this good person." No, every tree is bound for the fire that does not truly repent. There's nothing your heritage can do for you. Well, understandably, with a shock like that, the crowds ask what they should do. And John gives some examples that might be specific to certain people. I don't think he's telling a formula for the whole world here. But the point is that repentance must be tangible. And so he says, for instance, that if you have two tunics and there's someone in need, give one to that person. A tunic was an expensive item, and it would have been an utter luxury to have two of them. It's like the many houses you drive past, I guess, in Perth, and you just see garages. Just garages. You think, how does the guy decide what car to drive in the morning? It's not wrong to have all those things, but it is wrong if there are others who have need. It's therefore called greed. It's the sin of greed. Well, the tax collectors, well, they were known, many of them, for overcharging, so they could feather their own nests. Or the soldiers were known for extorting money at border posts. The point is, true repentance is seen in action. And so I would ask you, as I would ask myself, if you're a Christian, what is the evidence that you can touch? What is the evidence in your life of true repentance? People might say, "I can't change. It's just all too hard." I've come across preachers who are happy to say to folk, "Well, yep, you can't really change. There. You can't change yourself now. Just rely on God's grace. You'll be fine when he returns." And kind of leave the people to wallow in the mess of their sinfulness. It just sort of rolls on. And clearly this passage is saying that there must be change. It's not talking about perfectionism, but it is talking about a resolve to stop those things and a desire to change, to turn. The king is really coming, and we need to take these things very seriously, because he's not a walkover, because he is mighty. We must not mess around with him. And so the last thing I want us to see as we consider all this, and we look at the rest of the verses 15 to 21, is the might of this Christ who is coming. Not to repent in the face of this might would be foolish. And so here are these people. It's a day of great expectation. These are big things. They wonder, could John himself be the promised Christ? "No," says John, "the one coming after me, he is the one." Verse 16. This is where John answers them, and he says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Just in those words, John is wonderfully lifting Jesus to stratospheric heights simply by talking about his sandals. This is a strange thing at first glance. But you see, back in those days, it was the job of the lowliest servant to untie someone's sandals or carry someone's sandals. It was a demeaning job. And here is John, who's clearly well regarded by the people that are there. He's saying that next to Jesus, he isn't even worthy of being one of the lowliest of the slaves. And so his point is that Jesus is so great that next to him, John is so nothing. And it is the work of this Jesus that is the big deal. It is this work that should make everyone truly repent. John only does the outward work, but it's Jesus who truly changes the heart. And so the point is, get on side with Jesus. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, and in Ezekiel, there are major prophecies to a stubbornly sinful people that God would one day do a work in their hearts to make it possible for people to obey the Lord. He would put his Spirit in them. And that's the great work of the Messiah as he comes in the Messianic age. And that is this age. This is the age we are living in, the Messianic age. And it's not full now, and it will come finally when he returns again. But by his Spirit, he does change us in this age. And when he comes again, in his final coming, you don't want to be found living out of sorts with him. I want you to notice that this wonderful, powerful Christ does two things. It says that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. What is this fire? I've seen charismatic churches teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second experience that you can have as a Christian. It's for Christians. And that the experience of the Holy Spirit falling on you is like having fire come into you. And so it's the same thing. Holy Spirit, fire pouring into you. But that's wrong. Because the fire here is the fire of judgment. Jesus does two separate things. He either baptizes you as one of the repentant with his Spirit to change you, or he will judge you. And it's very clear in the next verse that it's talking about two things. I ask myself, why do people not read on? Why don't they read the whole? Why do they develop doctrines just taking one verse? Well, let's look at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I don't want that fire, let me tell you. I do not want the fire that comes from Jesus. I want his Spirit. I want to be gathered into his barn. And so the whole point, as John is teaching them, is don't mess around. Truly repent. You will then be gathered into his barn. But if you don't, you'll be gathered to burn. It's a no-brainer to follow the Christ. It will be hard in this life, and that is foreshadowed for us in verses 18 to 20. What happened to John when he told this sort of thing to Herod? Well, he was imprisoned for speaking about Herod's sin. That's what we see in verses 18 to 20. Herod did not want to hear about his sin of adultery. Well, we must not shrink back from talking about sin, for if we don't, how is the rest of the gospel story good news? If there's no real problem from which you need a rescue, then it just isn't good news. It's just news. It's just, it doesn't have that wonder and that depth. But no matter what we face, it is a no-brainer to follow Jesus, because Jesus is most certainly the promised Christ. For during John's baptizing ministry, Jesus came and he was profoundly set up and shown to be the promised one by God himself. Verses 21 to 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." If you follow the anointing of kings in the Old Testament, you will see that every time a king is anointed, there is a prophet of God who declares that this individual is the set-aside king. And you will know that the Holy Spirit is represented by the oil that is poured on the head of that king by the prophet. This is much more than that. The prophet is present, but the voice doesn't come from the prophet's mouth. The voice comes from heaven. It's God himself speaking. It is not just oil, but there's this incredible display as the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. This is not just any king. This is the king. It is a loud and clear anointing. Jesus is the one. So repent. So repent. And that's what the sermon is about. And so as we close, I ask you, are you serious about Jesus? Have you truly repented? His coming is in two packets. The winnowing fork part is to come in the second part of it. All those who repent in this life are those who have prepared a highway for the Lord. So can I ask you, can you say that you are okay with him because you've repented, you've truly repented? Not perfectionism, but you truly hate your sin and you're looking to him to change you. Or are you relying on your background, your quiet, decent life, your quiet, decent, tax-paying life, your church culture? Do you consciously seek to turn away from sin? Do you hate it? Or do you not really care about living for yourself and not living for the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very clear word. It is a hard word to hear. It's very hard to be told that we are not worthy. It's very hard to be told, good people to be told, that they are essentially a brood of vipers. Our Heavenly Father, help us to realize that it is not an unloving thing to be told this, but probably the most loving thing ever. We need to be sober to our condition so that we can embrace the solution. We pray that all of us here would have embraced that solution. And if anyone hasn't, we ask if they'd step forward and embrace that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I hand back over to Matt, I want to say to you, if you are someone who has not yet embraced Jesus and wants to know more about how to do that, please come and speak to me or to Matt. We'd love to talk to you. It matters more than anything. Matt, I'll hand over to you.